Our text this morning is actually going to be verses 14 through 21, but we're going to read more than that just because I hate to only read a portion of Peter's sermon, even though I know we're only going to be able to preach the introduction of his sermon. I do want to read the whole thing. So we'll read verse 14 all the way down through the verse 36, which is Peter's initial sermon on Pentecost. And then after that, there's the crowd's reaction and some other comments by Peter that we'll leave for another day, but Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14, says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held in of it. For Peter speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed this forth, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we're so thankful for this day that we can come together, that we can gather around your word, that we can just be with one another, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to learn more about you and to know you more and love you more and serve you better. And we ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit, who we know is just as powerful today as he was at Pentecost. You would send the Holy Spirit to move within us and move within our assembly. That you would draw people to salvation in Jesus. That they would see that they are in the last days and that they have but a moment for repentance. I ask that you would please be with me as I proclaim the word, that I would do it accurately and authoritatively, because it is your word. And please forgive me of my failures, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I trust you remember the context here of Acts chapter 2 as the church is baptized in the Spirit. There's these three special signs that occur as a result. There is a sound sign. There is that sound of the Spirit as a rushing mighty wind filling the room up in verse 2. There is the sight sign, the appearance of the Spirit in verse 3 as a fire which splits and individual pieces of the fire hover over all the believers. And then there's the speech sign in verse 4 in which the message of God is going to be proclaimed in the native languages of those far distant lands that the men have gathered in verses 9 through 11. Some were interested and some were not in hearing this message. The reaction to these signs were in stark contrast on opposite ends of the scale from one another. You see in verse 12 that they're amazed and they're in doubt, and some of them are saying, what means this, right? What does this mean? They have a genuine curiosity to know what's happening. And others, verse 13, have no interest in hearing what's happening. They just want to dismiss the message by discrediting the messengers. So they say in verse 13, no, these men are full of new wine. They're all drunk. And so beginning in verse 14, Peter, it says, stands up with the 11. And that number there in verse 14 means that Matthias, remember back in chapter 1, Matthias is part of them. He is a genuine apostle. Peter and the other 11 apostles separate themselves from the church in some way. It says they stand up or they present themselves. They put themselves forward. And ultimately, it's those 12 men who it's being talked about in verse 32 that say, God has raised Jesus up from the dead, and we are all witnesses of that. And they're going to speak authoritatively concerning the resurrection of Jesus as the promised Messiah. And Peter is the one who takes the lead on this day. I don't know for sure how the other 11 stood with him exactly. I picture them maybe standing to the sides of him, probably saying amen a time or two, because it is important that people know the man preaching the word of God is not standing alone doing it. He's going to address the sincere question. He's going to address the sincere question that was asked in verse 12. What does this mean? But before he answers that question, he has to deal with this indictment in verse 13 that says, well, you're all just a bunch of drunks. And so he addressed the entire crowd in verse 14. You men of Judea and all you visitors staying here, hearken to my words. In other words, listen up. These are not drunk, seeing as about the third hour of the day. It is 9 a.m. Even drunks generally aren't drunk by 9 a.m. Now, of course, it can happen, but we're talking about 120 people standing out there. Drunkenness is not a reasonable explanation for this speaking in other languages that is happening. These people are under the influence, but they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, not alcohol. Now hear me, please hear me on this. This does not mean that being led by the Spirit and being drunk are similar. There are people who will argue that today. They say that this gift of tongues remains today and it's seen in the Spirit influencing them in ways that just causes them to lose control, like some kind of spiritual intoxication. They even have a supposed proof text for it in Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But Paul there clearly is not arguing for spiritual intoxication. When he says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, he's actually making a contrast, not a comparison. Literally, he's telling them, stop being drunk with wine, because that is antithetical to being filled with the Spirit. Those two things do not go together. You can have too much wine and it's excess, but you'll never have too much Holy Spirit. And further, when you think about it, and we're getting a little sidetracked, but in Galatians, when Paul lists the results of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He gives 9 examples of the fruit, the kind of things that the Spirit brings into the life of an individual. And the last item on the list is temperance. It is self-control. That's what that means. The Spirit gives you control over yourself, which is the opposite of the charismatic nonsense we see today. The Spirit does not cause you to lose control and run babbling through the sanctuary. And Pentecost, what's happening on the day of Pentecost, is a good example of this, because there is this accusation about drunkenness that is just absolute nonsense. Immediately, Peter and the other 11 apostles stand up. They stand together. They stand right-minded. They stand single-hearted. And their purpose is to address the crowd and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's happening here is the epitome of self-control, not drunkenness. In fact, just think about the difference that this outpouring of the Spirit has made on Peter. The man who let his own fear control him to the point where he denied even knowing the Lord Jesus. A month and a half earlier, he was standing around a fire and a little slave girl said, "Aren't you a Galilean? Don't you know him?" And he said, "I don't even know the man," while cursing about it. And now a month and a half later, he is standing in the crowded streets of Jerusalem demanding the attention of everyone who is in earshot so that he can proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. He is a man who finally has control of himself. And so Peter quickly brushes away this nonsensical accusation that believers speaking in tongues are drunk. And instead he shows, well, this is something new. This is something different. But he is going to be faced with the challenge of making it make sense to the people out there that are gathered around hearing it. So he's going to put it into a context that they will understand. He's going to show that this is actually the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. You look at verse 16, he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And what follows in verses 17 through 21 is all a single quote taken from the Old Testament prophet Joel. Leave a bookmark here in Acts 2, but if you would, go back to the Old Testament, to Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Since this is Peter's text, let's get our eyes on Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 for a moment. And then we'll come back to Acts 2, and that's where we're gonna preach it from. But I hope you don't mind going back and looking at it together. If you do, blame Peter, not me. I'm preaching from Acts 2, but he's preaching from Joel 2, and he wants you to look at it. But I understand, as he's doing this, he's saying the text is where the authority is, right? Listen, the sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost can be seen as the first Christian sermon, the first message proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus and the demand to repent and believe. But in essence, what we find of Christian sermons is it is a biblical sermon. We recognize today, we recognize Peter. He's an apostle and he has authority, but Peter was not so foolish as to stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, "Hey, I'm Peter, so you have to listen to me." That's not going to go on the streets of Jerusalem. And so he claims the word of God throughout this sermon. He's starting to tell people, "You don't have to believe because I say it. You have to believe because the word of God says it." And so here, as Christian preaching begins, it begins with a biblical text, and it continues with a biblical text, and it ends with a biblical text. If the Apostle Peter has anything to say other than what he can show by the Word of God, he knows the people there are not going to believe it, neither should they. And I certainly don't have anything worth saying except what's reflected in Scripture. And also, I love that Peter uses a biblical text that not only explains Pentecost, but it argues for biblical inspiration. What you're going to see in a moment is, as Peter starts to expound on Joel 2, He says in Acts 2:16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, but the very next verse, he immediately says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. The preaching of the early church not only uses the Bible as its authority, but it has such a high view of Scripture that Peter right away in the first sermon says, I want you to see what Joel wrote, but understand these are the words of God. Joel 2, verse 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So now that we've read the scripture back in Joel, look back at Acts chapter 2 and see how Peter explains what it means. And we'll find that his explanation says this, that God's Spirit poured out at Pentecost marks the beginning of the last days and the opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus before God's wrath is poured out on sinners. Really, everything else in these verses, everything else in the message today is all just going to try to reinforce that statement, because that's what Peter's saying. God's Spirit poured out at Pentecost marks the beginning of the last days and the opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus before God's wrath is poured out on sinners. So that's the introduction to our sermon today. I know it seems like a long introduction. Actually, if you want to wrap your mind around all of this, all of that was my introduction, introducing the introduction to Peter's sermon that he's preaching from the message of Joel. It does become a little layered and complicated. I assume Peter's not going to mind me preaching his introduction as an entire sermon of its own. But here's what we need to see from this text in Acts 2, 14 through 21. Three main things. He talks about the Spirit poured out in the last days. He talks about the signs that picture the final days. And then he talks about salvation proclaimed in these days. So let's look at the Spirit poured out in the last days. Because the immediate explanation for this gift of tongues, this gift of languages heard on the day of Pentecost, is that the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people in the last days, and it allows them to proclaim this truth. Look at Acts 2, verses 16 through 18. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in these last days. Now remember, Joel said afterward, but Peter says in these last days. Saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out my Spirit, out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So in the last days, verse 17, the Spirit is going to be poured out, and the people of God will prophesy. Now, I don't want to just bind ourselves to the context of Pentecost here to understand this, because remember, Peter is preaching to a bunch of religious Jews, a bunch of devout men who have gathered to Jerusalem from the far corners of the world. They knew their Old Testament, and he presumes this knowledge of the Old Testament that's going to allow him to make this argument. And I may be foolishly pessimistic, but I don't imagine our assembly this morning understands the book of Joel as much as the men who are gathered around Peter at Pentecost. So let's just give a basic overview of the book of Joel so you'll understand what it is they heard. Joel Joel was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah during a time when Judah and Israel were split. The nation was broken into two. There were two nations and two kings, but all of them had the same problems. They were disobedient to God. Neither of the nations was obeying the word of God, much less were they accurately proclaiming the word of God. And so the prophet Joel is sent as this lone voice calling the nation to repentance and promising that God will deliver them if they would turn from their sin. But if they continued in their sin, he said, God is going to send various types of judgment on his people. And Joel starts showing that in his day. He starts describing the events that are happening in his day, where there was this massive invasion of locusts that had come through and destroyed all the crops and caused a terrible famine. And Joel's little book describes that plague of locusts as if it is a human invading army that's marching on God's orders. And further, Joel pictured the day that was coming when that invasion of locusts would look like nothing compared to the wrath of God that was coming. And so the message from God was turn from sin or suffer God's wrath. And yet that plague in Joel was accompanied by a promise in Joel. In the last days, the Spirit of God would be poured out. The truth of God's word that had been neglected, it was going to be proclaimed as sons and daughters and young men and old men and even servants would start to prophesy. They would start to proclaim the truth of God's word. Peter, at the day of Pentecost, stands up in the company of Jewish men who know that story of Joel, and he looks at them and says, this is that. This is that promise fulfilled. The prophecy that is coming as a result of the outpouring of God's Spirit in the last days. And look at how he emphasizes it. He says in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. What is it that Peter is emphasizing on the day of Pentecost from Joel? Well, he actually adds that statement, and they shall prophesy in again at the end of verse 18. He repeats it to emphasize this is what Joel was talking about, and it is about prophecy. And does prophecy have to mean foretelling the future, right? Looking out into the future and saying what's going to happen later? No. Prophecy can be foretelling, but prophecy can also be forthtelling, just telling the truth of God. Preaching is prophecy in that sense. And that's what they were doing on Pentecost. There's not a lot of indication that the message being preached at Pentecost before this was at all about foretelling the future. It was about forthtelling truth. You look at verse 11, the crowd says, we are hearing them speak in our language the wonderful works of God. And so Peter's reminding them, look, Joel said this was going to happen. The Spirit would be poured out and there would be prophesying. There would be the proclaiming of truth. And that's what these 120 people are out here doing. The guidance of the Spirit then is focused on the proclamation of God's word. Yeah, I know there's some words in here that we want to get caught up in. You look at verse 17 and there's visions and dreams. But understand, it is bookended on either side by Peter saying, they shall prophesy, right? They're going to proclaim God's word. That outpouring of the Spirit is not focused on visions and dreams or signs for the sake of signs. It is focused on the message of God's word being proclaimed. And the proclamation of that word is universal, by the way. We already saw earlier, it's for all kinds of people in all kinds of places, where that list of nations in verses 9 through 11, right? Who is this word for? It's for everyone. The goal is to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to all kinds of people. But listen, there's something else that Joel's quote here was. As Peter quotes Joel, there's something else that this tells us about. Well, who is it that's supposed to be doing this prophesying? Who is it that's supposed to be doing the proclaiming of God's word? Well, you go through verse 17 and 18 and figure out where you fit in there. Are you a son? Are you a daughter? Are you old? Are you young? Even if you're a servant, if you're a slave, he says, the calling of the Spirit of God on your life is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Now, we saw back in Acts chapter 1, the church has 120 members at this point, including some women that were pointed out back in Acts chapter 1. When they go out on the streets of Jerusalem, understand it's not a church service anymore, it's evangelism. And do you think they were all involved in evangelism? It seems that way. Now, we're not going to take this and start to violate the clear teaching of Scripture about behavior within the assembly, but I do want you to take this and understand that every disciple of Jesus is to be doing the work of evangelism outside of the assembly. You are not too old or too young or too male or too female or too high or too low on the social status to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to save sinners. And when you do that, you are being led by the Spirit to prophesy according to the definition here. You're proclaiming the truth of God. So Peter's explanation about what's happening at Pentecost is that it fulfills Joel's prophecy about the outpouring of the Spirit. In verse 17, he actually even says on all flesh, right? All kinds of people. And the speaking in tongues that accompany that outpouring fits the signs promised by the prophet Joel in the last days. You see that phrase at verse 17, right? I said Peter intentionally uses a little different phrase than what Joel did. Joel said afterward, and Peter says in the last days. Peter is being led by the same Holy Spirit of God that led Joel. There's so many people who want to talk about, well, what is going to happen in the last days? But they're missing the fact that the Apostle Peter is telling us we've been in the last days for about 2,000 years now. He's saying here 2,000 years ago, this is the last days. And I know it seems odd, but let me try to explain this from the text and then also give an example of how Old Testament prophets write. From the text, just look here in Acts 2. You can see his quote from Joel. Joel actually has two time markers in the text. Verse 17 is the last days. You can circle that one if you want to. Peter says the last days have just started. You'll also see another time marker in verse 20, the great and notable day of the Lord. Joel actually says it's the great and terrible day of the Lord. I kind of like that one better. But the last days and the great and notable day of the Lord, those are two different time markers. They are two different spots on the timeline. One refers to the time of Jesus' first coming and his life and death and burial as his resurrection, his ascension, this time of the outpouring of the Spirit. That's the last days. The other refers to the time of Jesus' second coming, when he will come to conquer and rule and reign on earth. And it's not at all unusual for Old Testament prophets to take both of those and smash them together into one prophecy. And so, let me give you an example of it. You know, as Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth, it says he stood up, as was his custom, to read, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And so Jesus turns the scroll of Isaiah the prophet until he gets to the passage of Scripture that he wants to read. But when he reads, he stops reading in the middle of the sentence. Read what Luke says, and then go back and read what Isaiah says sometime. Here's what Jesus read from Isaiah in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stops right in the middle of a sentence and closes up the scroll and hands it back, and he starts to preach. Remember what his message was? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He came to do all of those things that he had just read, and he was doing all of those things right there at that moment. And so he says, today, this is fulfilled in your ears. But he didn't read the rest of the sentence in Isaiah, because Isaiah took the first coming and the second coming of Jesus and smashed them together. Right? If you kept reading in Isaiah, it goes past the to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and the sentence actually ends, and the day of vengeance of our God. And so when Jesus stops in the middle of a sentence, what he's doing is saying, it's fulfilled in your ears today. The time of repentance and the time of healing, the acceptable time of the Lord's today. The day of vengeance of our God is coming later. But in Isaiah, it's all in the same sentence. In Joel here, it's all in the same text. And so why would Isaiah or Joel sort of take the first coming and the second coming and smash them together? Well, the best explanation is that's how God gave it to them, right? They were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's always that trump card you get to play and you don't have to explain anything. But it does make sense, because to Isaiah or to Joel, all of it is distant future to them. Imagine driving out west and coming up on the mountains, and as you look out in the mountains, you see these mountain peaks, and they look together to you from a distance. But you don't realize as you're driving and you see those mountain peaks, there are miles between the two of them. I think the Old Testament prophets sometimes saw the first coming and the second coming of Jesus like that. These two great mountain peaks of messianic prophecy, they were all distant future to them. So they had no problem just writing about Messiah is going to come and do this. And they're right. He is going to do all of these things. So Peter makes a distinction here. This outpouring of the Spirit. This is why he uses the word the last days instead of just quoting Joel and saying afterward. He's making a distinction that the outpouring of the Spirit is a sign of the last days. The last days have started. And the signs accompanying the inauguration of the last days were tongues and prophecy and even things like dreams and visions. And that's not so hard for us to accept usually, but it gets difficult when we keep reading as Peter keeps reading Joel. And we get to things like the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so we've talked about the Spirit poured out in the last days. Let's talk about the signs picturing the final days. Because that's the next thing Peter talks about. He says, well, this is the start of the last days, this outpouring of the Spirit. But he's going to keep reading Joel right into the text that talks about the final days, the second coming of Jesus. And so you see that in verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Let me just tell you up front that theologians have disagreed for centuries on whether the signs Peter's quoting there in verses 19 and 20 are actually future to us or whether they were present at the time he was talking. There is an argument to be made that they're contemporary with Peter, because you can match up some of those signs. Right? For example, the fire in verse 19 would correspond with the cloven tongues of fire that had just happened earlier in the chapter. The sun going dark would correspond with the 3 hours of darkness at the crucifixion of Jesus. The problem is you can't really do that with all of them. There's no record in the gospel or Acts of anything that made the moon look like blood in verse 20. So the best understanding of verses 19 and 20 is actually describing the signs that are going to happen prior to the return of Jesus to rule and reign. You'll see there at the end of verse 20, it says that those are the signs before the great and notable, or remember Joel says, great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And the book of Revelation bears this out. Revelation 6:12, for example, speaks of the sun going black and the moon becoming like blood. Other scenes in Revelation correspond with the blood and the fire and the smoke of verse 19. And so remember the context of Joel's prophecy, because Peter knew the people he was preaching to were familiar with Joel. They were keenly aware of the context. Joel's message was the sinful society of his day was suffering through that plague of locusts, but it was a promise that it was going to be nothing compared to the ultimate judgment of God that awaited them if they didn't repent. That invasion of locusts, Joel says, it is going to pale in comparison to the great and terrible day of the Lord, in which an invading army like you've never seen is going to come and carry out God's wrath against rebellious sinners. Listen, that day is coming in the future. Paul describes the return of Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, in a picture that most people do not want to accept as being an image of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus is not going to be in the humility and mercy of his first coming. Remember, Jesus said in his ministry, he came to fulfill all those things that he read from Isaiah. Good news and heal the broken hearts and set captives free and give sight to the blind and preach the acceptable year of the Lord. But he closed that book before reading the rest of it because he knows the day is coming when he will come, as Isaiah said, and carry out the day of vengeance of our God. And so here's how Paul describes Christ's return. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't recall seeing that on a flannel graph in any Sunday school class when I was a kid. That is not the way that the world wants to see Jesus. But you have to understand that that image of Jesus, it was the fondest hope of the apostles who were standing there preaching this day. Remember, their image of the Messiah was the conquering king who's going to come and he's going to vanquish all the unbelieving enemies of God. We already saw back in Acts chapter 1 as they're standing on the top of the Mount of Olives. They're good Jewish men who are looking at Jesus and saying, now? Is it now that you're going to do this? And that was not the time, but the time is coming, Jesus said. And Psalm 2 tells us that God the Father has promised the nations of the earth to be an inheritance for Jesus, and he will possess the furthest corners of the earth. And he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And what's he going to do with the disobedient? Well, the description is he's going to smash them in bits like you would a dry piece of pottery. And it ends by saying, kiss the Son, make peace with him, lest he's angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled just a little bit. In other words, if he's just a little angry, it's more than you can handle. So Joel sees past this time of Jesus' first coming and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the signs of Pentecost. And he sees all the way to the second coming of Christ, in which the disobedient, the enemies of God, are going to be judged. That world full of rebellious sinners who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the loving news that he came to bear the sins of the wicked and to save us in his mercy and grace, the world that rejects that message and has not obeyed the gospel is going to face the holy wrath of God at the return of Jesus. Now, you can see why Peter doesn't just quote that little portion of Joel's prophecy and say, oh, those two verses were about the day of Pentecost. Because that message of impending judgment is going to be a vital part of the sermon that he's preaching here on the streets of Jerusalem. As he's preaching it, he doesn't have a sound system, right? There's no speakers and microphones. And so he is shouting, and his shouting voice is no doubt reaching the ears of some of the very people who were shouting, "Crucify him," not long before on these same streets of Jerusalem. And so Peter quotes Joel, and he's saying, look, this is what's promised in Joel about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening today. Let's talk about what's coming. Because if that explains today, and you can see from the Word of God that that explains today, then you can also see from the Word of God the judgment and the wrath that you're facing. It's coming. And how will you escape? He's going to execute judgment on you. The very Jesus was the Messiah, the very Jesus who you rejected, and you, he's going to say later in this, with wicked hands have crucified and slain. When he returns, why should he not be angry and come in judgment of you? But the good news is Joel's message didn't stop there, and Peter's message doesn't stop there. Peter could have just quoted those two verses in Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit, but he knows the rest of the text. And he knows not just the rest of the text in Joel, but the message of all of Scripture is repent and believe in Jesus and be saved. And so both Joel and Peter proclaimed the Spirit poured out in the last days. And so both Joel and Peter also proclaimed the signs picturing the final days. But then both of them move forward to the salvation that's proclaimed in this day. Look at verse 21 with me. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you might not feel like you are real familiar with the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, but I imagine you've heard that verse a few times. It becomes this clarion call of the New Testament. Just picture for me where you're at on God's divine timeline. You're between these two time markers, right? The last days, they have begun. The great and terrible day of God's wrath, it is coming. And you are on the timeline between those two markers. And where that puts you is at the time and place where the repentance of your sin and belief in Jesus as Savior is possible. The way the Apostle Paul described that spot on the timeline is in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Listen, my friends, this is the gospel that's being preached. You understand the context of this message, both from Joel and from Peter, is that the divine wrath of God is going to be executed against sinners. You are a sinner. You need to be saved. And repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus is not designed to save you from your social problems or your health problems or your family issues or your economic issues. It is not even a self-help mechanism to make you feel better about yourself. The gospel is the means of being saved from the wrath of God that you are facing. You're going to come face to face with God Himself, and without faith in Jesus, you are facing everlasting punishment. The men who were on the streets of Jerusalem that day, they heard that message loud and clear. You have rejected Jesus, the Messiah. You have sentenced him to death. And so death and hell await you. And no complaint. It's fair. You can't argue about this. It's what they deserve, but it's also what we deserve. But listen, this message is not for just the Jewish men who were present, who understood the book of Joel. It's a message for all kinds of people. Everybody, all kinds of people are facing the wrath of God for sins. But the good news is that Jesus died for all kinds of people so that they could call on him and be saved. Don't you see that in the text too? In verse 17, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, all kinds of people. Sons and daughters and young men and old men and even slaves. The salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ, listen, it transcends what sex you are. It transcends what age you are. It transcends whatever your social status is. It is for men and women and young and old and rich and poor. Salvation is for the Jews who are in Jerusalem listening to this message. But it's also for all the people back in the places that they came from who they need to carry this message to. Peter is absolutely telling us that that is a part of Joel's message. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In fact, later on, the Apostle Paul uses the same text from Joel for the very same purpose. In Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, he says, there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We sing a song, whosoever surely means me. You, my lost friends, are part of that whosoever. Repent of your sins and call on the name of Jesus and be saved from God's wrath. That's the message of Peter at Pentecost. That was the message of Joel years and centuries before Pentecost. And yes, there are other things here in this text. There's signs and visions and dreams and even the future signs of blood and fire and smoke. But ultimately, the point of this is an evangelistic message. It starts with the gospel and it ends with the gospel. And so the message that Peter preaches, it goes on. Verse 21 really is just the conclusion of his introduction. But God's Spirit poured out at Pentecost marks the beginning of the last days and the opportunity to repent and believe before God's wrath is poured out on sinners. That is where you're at on God's divine timeline this morning. You are in the last days with yet a brief opportunity to turn from your sins and surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so you've heard the gospel message and you know that God commands all to repent and to trust Jesus or to face eternal wrath of God in hell. And I can promise you also on the authority of God's word that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.